this week, the message, Mike Gagnon, who's one of our elders, often encourages us when we're trying to decide what's the message to be. The question is, if we were a doctor, what is it we're trying to diagnose? What is it the body needs to hear? What message are we trying to bring? And so over these past weeks and months, we've been talking about godly living in a godless culture. And we've talked about how we need to reach out. We need to represent God in our day-to-day lives. And I'll say as a doctor, as your shepherd, I'm perhaps concerned that some of you are struggling with that. How do I go about that? How could I be used of God? And so today, if you've seen the note sheet in your bulletin, it's called The Hope of Transformation. And scripturally, hope, you know, here's a spoiler alert, this is where we're going today. The hope is a confidence of transformation. God is at work in us as believers. If we've submitted ourselves to Him, last week we had this question about, have you faced a setback that you need to come back from, with Mike Masters last week, and he kept telling us, keep your eyes on the cross. As soon as you look away from Jesus, as soon as you look away from trying to follow God, you're really in rebellion to Him. And so, how do we get back? Well, we don't do it in our own strength. We do it because God is at work in us. That's the hope of transformation. So that's where we're going today. So as you're hearing different parts of this, recognize that's where it's taking us, is that God is at work in each of our hearts, each of our lives, to make us more like Jesus. And that should be something we celebrate every day. So with that, the message itself in its structure, sometimes we get into a passage, and as we go through the passage, we take pieces of it and explain them more fully. Well, sometimes that's a little crowded. It's a little complex. And so, as an example, this past week, I spent some time with Braden Pop, and I tried to teach him how to play cribbage. Does anybody play cribbage? A few hands go up. Yeah, okay, old folks. Okay, sorry. Sorry, Ron. This game of cribbage, it's sort of a card game, but there's a board that's got pegs, and so there's lots of different pieces to it. I refer to them as building blocks or components. And so in trying to teach Braden, I said, okay, first let's talk about what the board looks like. And then we'll talk about the cards. We deal two hands of six, but eventually both people put off two cards, so there's three hands of four. Already complicated, right? And so then you play the cards and you count points and you pick up your cards and you count them out again. And so there's four different pieces at least. These building blocks of cribbage, before we even started playing. And so this morning's message, I've got a few building blocks for you, pieces that are going to fit in later, but if we try to take them as they come, it just gets too complicated, or at least that's my impression. So let me talk to you about a few building blocks. So these building blocks that I want to talk about are these. The image of God. In Genesis 1:27, we're told that we're created in the image of God. He created us male and female in His image. But then sin came into the world. You know of Adam and Eve and so forth. And so sin marred that image. Talk about a setback from which we need a comeback. And so we find later in Romans 8:29 that God says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God wants to restore His image in us. And then in Romans 12, He tells us that comes when we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That transformed is, the word comes from the same thing as metamorphosis. And I don't usually try to talk about the Greek words, but in this case, I think it helps us. Because when you think of metamorphosis, you think of what? A butterfly. And it turns from a larva into a butterfly. A very, very different change. It's not just getting bigger. It's not, oh, you know, you've been transformed. You've lost 20 pounds. Not the same. This is a huge change, this transformation that God's calling us to, because He wants to reinstate in us, restore in us His image. The second building block I want to talk about is this glory of God, and it relates to the story that I shared with the kids this morning. This Old Testament issue in Exodus, where Moses and God were revealing glory, and the people just didn't want to see it. The glory of God. In Exodus chapter 20, 19 and 20, God tells Moses, listen, have the people come to the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Anybody who touches the mountain, it's the end for them. But God comes down on the mountain, and in thunder and lightning, he speaks to the people, and he gives them what we know as the Ten Commandments. And the people say, that's all well and good. We don't want to ever see or hear that again. Moses, you go talk to him for us. They were scared of God's glory. It was so vast, so huge. And I encourage you not to be scared of God. He loves you. But that's how they responded. And then Moses spends like the next 11 chapters getting all these laws and rules and covenants and so forth from God. And he comes and tells the people, and as you might recall, there's the whole issue of the golden calf. And Moses throws down the tablets, and he punishes the people for making a golden calf. But then he's got to go back up on the mountain again. He's supposed to take two tablets with him. He goes back up on the mountain. He spends another 40 days and nights not eating or drinking anything. God sustains him in that. And while he's gone, the people, you know, they're frustrated again. But he comes back to them, and he shares with them the law. And they say, your face is shining. Moses didn't know it, but they were all scared of him, including Aaron. They were all scared of this glory that Moses was showing. And so they said, please, could you do something about that? And so Moses always wore a veil. He'd talk to God. He'd come out without a veil. He'd come out. He'd share what God had said, and then he'd put the veil back on because the people were scared of it. And so this part in 2 Corinthians 3 that we're going to get to in just a minute, it refers to this question about the veil that covers the old covenant, which is what we're going to talk about next. And so I want you to understand that God, in flowing through his messengers, which includes you, if you are a believer, you are his messenger to the world around you, you are to display and demonstrate God's glory. So that's building block number two. Number three is the issue of the old covenant, the law. And God has given his people these rules, as it were, the Ten Commandments and other things that they are to live by. And in the Old Testament, in this old covenant, it was not only this is what the instructions are, but there were also provisions for when they would fail. When you sin, you're to bring a sacrifice. And so God was laying out this agreement, as it were, that he was offering to them, these are the things you're supposed to do, and when you don't do them, here's what you do to make atonement for it. But he didn't, in the old covenant, necessarily give them the strength to do it. These were the rules they were to do, and they tried to follow, and they expressed their faith by trying to follow. But the New Testament was very different. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. The purpose of the old covenant, the first covenant, the testament, the commandments, was to establish that there is a holy God who created all things, who wants a relationship with his people, but sin is in the way. And so law defined what that sin was and how they were to respond to that. So the purpose of the first law really was to establish what sin was. However, then there comes a new covenant. Still in the Old Testament, it comes, so to speak, in the New Testament, but it's referred to in the Old Testament. We're told that it's coming because God wants more for us than just a set of rules. He wants a relationship with us. And so in Jeremiah 31 to 34, God describes through Jeremiah this coming covenant. But we're going to start in the middle of 33, Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. Not tablets of stone that I have to look at and say, well, how am I supposed to do that? He writes it on our hearts so that we know him and know how to live. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Personal, individual relationship with God. From the least to the greatest of them, this is the Lord's declaration. This is what God is telling us. He wants to have a personal relationship with us. I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. Far greater, far more glorious covenant than the one that says, these are all the things you're not supposed to do, and if you do them wrong, here's what you're supposed to do to make up for it. Instead, he says, I want a relationship with you. I want to be your God. You'll be my people. I will put on your hearts a desire to walk with me in obedience. It continues. In Ezekiel, the same new covenant is described. in 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. We get a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, willing to receive, to be written upon, and we receive his spirit, which causes us to be obedient. A far greater covenant and offer from God, so much more glorious than the covenant of the law that defines sin. So if the old covenant came through Moses as he spent time on the mountain and carried these tablets and so forth, how does the new covenant come about? Again, these are just building blocks to lead us to what we're going to hear this morning in 2 Corinthians. In Matthew 26:26-28, during what we know as the Last Supper, Jesus started the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we will share next week. When we're together as a family, we'll have the Lord's Supper together. But as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you. Listen, for this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Shows up again in Luke, where Luke describes the same event. This is the blood that establishes the covenant. This new covenant, where the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We say, how could God use me? Well, he's going to use you empowered by his Spirit. We don't do it in our own strength. We don't lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But instead, we surrender to God and allow him to change us and use us. And from that, we then display his glory to the people around us. To be clear, the new covenant is not plan B. The first covenant didn't work. I've got to do something different. No, the first covenant had to come to establish that there was sin that needed to be dealt with. The second covenant, the new covenant, is God's plan to remove sin from us, to make us holy, and to invite us into relationship with him. It is not plan B. God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. It was his plan before anything else started that we would be holy and blameless in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. So, with these building blocks, we have the image of God, created to be in the image of God, and God wants to restore it. We have the glory of God that we're to display as we spend time with God, he flows out of us to others. We have an old covenant that says there is sin that is separating people, not only us, but others, from God. But there's a new covenant that says God has made a way to take that sin away. So all that is building blocks for what we want to see in 2 Corinthians. So let's turn there. We're going to be in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 to start, but let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. As we spoke a few weeks ago, your very word, your revelation of yourself and your purposes is in our hands when we hold our Bibles. We pray that we would study it with hunger and desire to know you more. So as you've revealed yourself in your word through these issues of image and glory, and the covenants, Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts today to help us to understand it more clearly, that your spirit within us would open our eyes to truth, and that we would see what it is you want us to learn today about the transformation that you want to do in us. May we not just be surrendered to it, Lord, but may we desire it with our entire beings to be the people you've called us to be and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Corinthians, let me talk a little bit about Corinth. The city of Corinth is in Greece. It's kind of due west of Athens. It's on an isthmus between two large land masses, so it is a trade route. Lots of people traveling to and from. The roads go one direction, and they actually take their boats up on logs and roll them across the land to get them from one piece of water to another, rather than all the way around the end of the island of the Peloponnesian peninsula, or the Peloponnesian island there. So, this city of Corinth, because of all that trade and all that traffic, it was a place where there was a great deal of what's called syncretism. All sorts of different religions, all mixed together. Yeah, I go to worship in this temple one day and that temple another day, and oh, Jesus, yeah, that's cool. And they just kind of mix it all together. Even more so, one of the temples was a temple to Aphrodite, who is an erotic god, so to speak. So there was a great deal of sexual immorality in Corinth. And this is the city to which Paul comes, and he spends about 18 months there, and he plants a church. He establishes a church there. He teaches them about Christ's sacrifice on the cross to free them from their sin, which they recognize. And over the next number of years, he visits a couple more times, and he writes a few letters. In fact, best understanding is he probably wrote about 4 letters. We have 2 of them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so these 2 letters are where Paul is trying to speak into this church that's in the midst of a very secular environment, a very secular culture where anything goes, and yeah, this is one possibility, but there's other possibilities, and he's trying to teach them there is one truth. It's the Word of God. It is Christ's sacrifice for you. And so 1 Corinthians, he writes a letter to them, and they have some questions, and people come to see him and ask more questions, and so he writes 1 Corinthians. After 1 Corinthians, he visits them again, and it doesn't go well. Let me just put it that way. There's just this tension. And so after they had this tension, and basically they're questioning whether or not he is really an apostle, whether he really does have the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he addresses that. Am I not an apostle? Look at what God is doing. So then he writes this, what's called the severe letter, and they respond well to it. But the beginning of 2 Corinthians, as he writes 2 Corinthians, in effect, he hadn't quite yet heard that they received that severe letter well. And so he's still not sure. And so he's traveling, and he has sent that severe letter to Corinth with a fellow named Titus, who carries the letter, and now he's looking for Titus. And that's where we're going to pick up. So this context, the context of 2 Corinthians, is Paul is continuing to justify or document or establish his right as an apostle to speak to them, for them to believe what he says as truth. So that's kind of the context. So we're going to see that through this passage, but I want you to understand that we can look, kind of lay our lives alongside of Paul's and say, yeah, that's true of me too. Now, Paul's not saying this is true of everyone. He's saying this is true of me, but we should see it in ourselves as well. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, if you don't have your Bible, there's one in the pew or the chair ahead of you, or should be, and if you'd like one and don't have one, raise your hand and someone will get one to you. Michael, if you could grab one, thank you. Great, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12. So Paul has been traveling, he sent the letter to Corinth, the severe letter, and has addressed some things apparently fairly harshly or abruptly, maybe not harshly, but firmly. And so here he is. He's writing this now 2 Corinthians after he's received word, but he's telling how that came to be. First couple chapters, he's greeting them again, talking about a situation where there was someone who was sinning in the congregation, and he said, if you've forgiven him, I've forgiven him. Let's restore him and move on. So we start in chapter 2, verse 12. That's Paul speaking, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, a door was opened to me by the Lord. He had been at Ephesus, he went to Troas, and there was a chance to serve God there. I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find my brother Titus. I hadn't yet heard from him how things went at Corinth. But I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. So Paul, trying to serve God, he goes to Troas. There's an opportunity to serve him, but he's so concerned about Corinth. He wants to hear from Titus. What happened? Did they receive that letter well? And so he moves on to Macedonia, where he expects to catch up with Titus, and as it turns out, he does eventually. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always puts us on display. So I went to Troas, there was an opportunity, I had to leave that behind, but even when I went to Macedonia, God still had an opportunity for me to serve him. He always puts us on display in Christ and spreads through us in every place the scent of knowing him. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are a scent of death leading to death, but to others a scent of life leading to life. Our walk with God should flow out of us in such a way that everybody we see catches a whiff of Jesus. We are the scent of Jesus Christ to everyone. Now, to those who are believers or to be believers, they see that as a great thing and they say, that's wonderful. Tell me more. Share with me. But to those who are perishing, they don't want to, it's a smell of death. Those are the kind of people that say, could you put a veil on that? I don't need to hear what you're talking about. But God never tells us, well, then stop talking. We're to display everywhere we go the scent of Christ. Paul continues, who is competent for this? Who is competent? Who is sufficient? Who is fit? Who is worthy to be the ongoing and ever-present scent of Jesus Christ? Are you? Am I? Paul comes back to that in just a minute. For we are not like the many who make a trade in God's message for profit, but as those with sincerity, we speak in Christ as from God and before God. Again, Paul is trying to show them, hey, I'm not in this for the money. I am not in this to make a profit off of you. I'm establishing that I am an apostle of God because he's called me to be, and I serve you with sincerity. There's nothing false in my teaching, nothing false in my person. I'm serving in Christ, from God, before God. I'm wide open. Paul is claiming and establishing that he represents God to the people of Corinth. And then he goes on in chapter 3. We'll kind of skip this part a little bit. He says, do I need a letter of recommendation from you? Or do I need a letter of recommendation for you? You've already seen God at work in you. You are my letter of recommendation. Let's pick up in verse 4. He picks up again this question of competence, sufficiency, fitness to serve. We have this kind of confidence toward God through Christ. Not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. So those of you, if there are any of you who are questioning, how could God use me? It's not about you. It's not because you've managed to straighten out your life. No, it's not that at all. Your competence, your fitness to represent him comes from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. And so we've got this aroma, this fragrance. This is another piece of what God is teaching us today about this transformation that he wants to bring. And we have this issue of competence. Are we fit to represent him? Not by our own strength, not by our own capabilities or our own energies or our own efforts, none of those things. But he has made us competent to represent this new covenant. And so this chart, it will kind of build as we talk, but it's comparing this old covenant, the ministry that goes with the old covenant versus the ministry of the new covenant. And we've already said the old covenant is the covenant of the letter, the ministry of the letter which kills, as opposed to the ministry of the Spirit which produces life. Continuing in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory. Remember, Moses came, he came with the chiseled Ten Commandments. He came with the law, and he had so much glory that people didn't even want to look at him. If that came with glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, which was a fading glory because the old covenant was fading, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, remember the law is establishing there is sin that separates you from God. It is a covenant that establishes condemnation. But if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, when Christ forgives our sins, we become righteous like he is, this ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious in this case because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was fading was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. So the new covenant is so glorious that in comparison, the old covenant didn't have glory. And yet we know the old covenant had glory enough that people didn't even want to see Moses' face. So how glorious must the new covenant be to overshadow that? This is the same kind of comparison that some of you probably have struggled with in Luke chapter 14, I think it is, where Jesus tells people, he says, if you want to follow me and you don't hate your father and mother and spouse and children and others, your family, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. Really? I'm supposed to hate my father and mother and my wife? Comparatively so. We are supposed to love God so much that our love for others looks like hate. In this case, the new covenant is so glorious that the old covenant looks like it didn't have any glory at all. So Paul continues speaking of the new ministry and our reaction to it, starting in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, again, hope is a confidence. It's not a wish. I hope this happens. No. My hope is in this happening. We have such a hope. We use great boldness, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel could not look at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were closed. We don't want to see that glory. For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It's not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. So if you're here today and you're saying, I don't get this thing. I don't understand who God is or how he could be or how he could love me or any of that. There's a veil that's keeping you from seeing the truth. And it's removed only in Christ. It's set aside only in Christ. However, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. When we talk to somebody about Jesus and they don't want to hear it, there's like a veil. And we need to encourage them to ask God to remove that veil. Only he can do it. It's only in Christ. Mike Masters was saying last week, focus on the cross, on Christ. Focus on God. Anything we turn away from that is starting to be rebellion. Focus on God. And when we come to him, even not yet knowing him, but say, God, if you would, remove that veil that I might read your word and understand it, that might be filled with your spirit to be able to understand your word, he will do it. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Chapter 3, verse 16, read it again. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In the Old Covenant, the law established the fact that we were bound by our sin and separated from God. In the New Covenant, the Spirit comes to live within us, and there is freedom to walk in obedience. He enables us. He causes us to follow his statutes. Verse 18, we all, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So these other building blocks, there's the veil and the no veil issue that we need to resolve. And the fact that the Spirit comes to live within us, to empower us. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. For our part, the people we're talking to may or may not have a veil. For our part, we are to use great boldness. Not wearing a veil like Moses did, but displaying God's glory, declaring God's greatness, declaring God's grace. Constantly, consistently, and without apology, and with gentleness and respect. We're not to beat anybody up. Our boldness is not an aggression. It is a confidence. I have the truth. God has revealed himself to me. God has put his Spirit in my heart that I might know him and follow him and represent him to others with confidence and courage and boldness, but not aggression, not harshness. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where is the Spirit? Earlier in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, Paul has said, God has sealed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. God has committed to us, those who believe in Christ, that He will introduce us into His family. He will transform us into the image of God, in the image of Christ. He will receive us into His presence. And that's yet to come. There's a process. Transformation is not a point in time. It is a process. And so to show, to prove to us, to make an earnest, a down payment that all of this is going to happen, God gives us His Spirit. The Spirit lives within us and enables us to serve. Because we have been given the Spirit, we see the glory of the Lord unveiled. Because we have the Spirit, we can see His glory. And as we spend time with Him and as His Word wells up in our hearts and we live for Him, that glory then overflows from us. You may recall that from probably years ago. We talked about how God's work in us is to overflow to others in glory and in joy. He is transforming us. It is passive. He does the work. And He's transforming us from glory to glory, always closer, always more like Jesus. So if we're struggling with that, it might be that we've missed some of these other building blocks earlier. We are to be the fragrance of Him to everyone at all times in all places. And this is the hope of transformation. God's promise and purpose to change us and to use us to reach others. And it's ongoing. Later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, our inner person is being renewed day by day. I'm sure you know. You've experienced it already. I committed myself to Christ. I asked Him to forgive me and invite me into and accept me into His family, and He did. And yet I'm not who I should be. I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with temptation. Day by day, our inner person is being changed. Day by day, He is leading us from glory to glory. We should be moving forward. If we are struggling with this idea of moving forward, if we continue to struggle with issues that we know are displeasing to God, anybody? If we're not being the fragrance of Christ to those around us, are there times when you put a cork in it? I'm supposed to be a fragrance to Christ in my school, in my work, in my home, in my neighborhood, in the grocery store. Are there times when you go, you know what, I'm not going to be the fragrance of Christ right now. I'm too busy. They might not like it. They've already expressed some anger toward me about this. We're to be the fragrance at all times to all people. If we're not experiencing the freedom of the Spirit to display God's glory, and if we're not being transformed from glory to glory, then let's look back at these foundations that we've talked about in these past few weeks. We talked about what we have as Scripture being the very Word of God. We talked about its reliability and so forth, but it is God's revelation to us. And so it is His Word, and so what it tells us is what we need to live by as truth. And then the next week we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way, the syncretism that was in Corinth. Yeah, I like Jesus, but I also think this is okay. There are other ways to God. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture, which we just said is the Word of God, says no. Jesus Christ is the only way. So if Jesus Christ is the only way, the Word of God is truly His Word. Jesus Christ is the only way. Last week we talked about repentance. If all of that is true and Jesus is the only way, then we ought to be focused on Jesus. And that means we're going to turn from who we have been. We're going to change our mind. That turn is, we call it repentance. It's a turn away from our sin, away from our selfishness, away from things that we've believed that are untrue, and turn instead to the truth. And when we've done that, when we've accepted what God has for us, we have the Spirit within us who enables us. So if you're having trouble being the fragrance of Christ, perhaps there's an issue of repentance. And I'm not trying to say, well, anytime you have a problem in your life, there must be sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying perhaps we've taken our eyes off Jesus. And if we would focus again, The Spirit will enable us to follow His statutes and His commands, to be the people God has called us to be. He will transform us into the image of Christ, which He has stated to be His purpose for us. Why were you created? To be like Jesus, to worship God. If we're not doing that, then we're not living up to what we were created to do and created to be. So, with this understanding that repentance is a key, when anyone turns to the Lord or turns back to the Lord, the veil is removed, the sin is removed, and we're enabled to live for Him. So with this understanding and a heart that's turned to the Lord, we find the hope, the confidence, the certainty of our transformation. There should be joy in that. We've been struggling. We don't know how to do this. We know we're supposed to, but it just seems like we can't. Well, God says you can. That's the hope of transformation. We are created in the image of God and intended to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to be the fragrance of Christ and are to display the glory of God to everyone at all times and in all places. Unveiled. Not, I'll kind of show them Jesus. No, a bold representation of the glory of God. We are competent to do so. We are competent, not in our own strength, but we are competent to be ministers of the surpassingly glorious new covenant because of God. It's His work. Not by anything that we've done, and therefore we have no excuse not to do so. It's not our strength that allows us to do it, and so it's not our choice not to do it when we allow God to work in our lives. As we serve as ministers with great boldness, we reflect the glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same image, that is, the image of Christ Jesus. And this is all from the Lord, who is the Spirit who lives within us. It is all His work. Our part is to turn to Him in repentance, faith, and obedience, to focus on Jesus. This is our hope, our confidence, our certainty of transformation. God's part will certainly be done. How will you respond? Are you at a place where you say, you know what? I've taken my eyes off God's truth. I've said I follow Him, and in many ways I do, but there's these areas of my life that I haven't surrendered. There's this thing in my life I haven't dealt with. There's this issue that I need to change my heart about. It's an attitude I have about certain people or certain situations. What is it that needs to change? You need to turn from that to the truth that God reveals in His Word of how it is we're to walk with Him. So I encourage you today, as the worship team comes, if there's something in your life, last week, again, Mike had this great imagery of we've had a setback and we need a comeback. Perhaps you're still struggling with that. Perhaps last week you didn't respond and you wanted to. Today would be a great day to do so. You're welcome to come forward. You're welcome to talk to myself or one of the elders or somebody else after service. But don't not deal with it. Don't just go, yeah, well, I get it, but I'm not really interested. That's the veil speaking. The truth of God is He wants a relationship with you that is deeper than it has ever been, so that you might be like Christ. So as Dana leads, you're welcome to come forward to pray. You can pray where you are. I'd be glad to pray with you if you so desire. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You've revealed in Your Word this purpose for us to represent You. Perhaps we won't ever have the title of apostle, but we're to be Your fragrance. We're to be Your ambassador. Chapter 5 says that if we're in Christ, we're a new creation and things have become new. New things have come and we're to be ministers of reconciliation to others. We're Your ambassadors. Lord, empower us to do so with a confidence, with a boldness, with a certainty, with the hope of Your work in us to transform us. We bring all this before You and submit ourselves, asking for Your Spirit's work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.